I ask you to pray silently in your hearts as we remember. Father, today we remember 9/11, 10 years ago, but for many it seems like yesterday. God, we remember those who lost husbands, wives, children, grandparents, family members. Comfort them. And we remember the first responders, those courageous firefighters and military personnel and policemen and women. All of those who were involved in helping to rescue. It's such a great job they did, but how terrible that so many had to give up their own lives so that others might live. We remember. And we remember our troops today, those that are serving in harm's way, those that are serving our country so well, those that wake up every day and never knowing if they'll make it through the day because they're fighting a ferocious enemy who knows no boundaries, no rules of war. God, how we pray for them today, for their safety, their protection. And we thank you for their courage and their willingness to serve us in this way. And gracious and merciful God, we remember our country. We remember our country when we read the words that you have given us in 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. How we pray for a revival such as never been seen in this great land of ours. How we pray for you to show up in a new and fresh way. How we pray that men and women, boys and girls, would come to know Christ. How we pray for our country. And we pray today in the name of the God who is the God of all comfort and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is on the throne today. Amen. One of the things 9/11 did was bring a lot of questions into the hearts and minds of people. All kinds of questions. One of which I'm sure is, why did God allow this to happen? And what is going on? What on earth is going on? And lives were shaken up and changed dramatically forever. You know, this whole thing of questioning God, a lot of people think is unspiritual. That you can't ask questions of God. After all, he's God and you're just you. And there's a big difference between the two. But as I read the scripture, I begin to understand that God is one who accepts our questions. It's not an issue of not having enough faith or not being strong enough in the Lord, but of wanting to know. Sometimes getting the answer, sometimes having to wait for an answer, sometimes having to wait until you're in the presence of Jesus to really see. And a lot of questions are asked. In preparation for today, I went through the scriptures a little bit and looked at questions that are found in the Bible. The very first question is asked in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, where the Lord says, "Where are you?" That was right after sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve, and they ate their forbidden fruit, and they rebelled against God, and God shows up on their doorstep, if you will, because they're hiding and they're ashamed. They realize that they've done something wrong against God. And God speaks and says, "Where are you?" There are other questions as well. You go into the New Testament and Jesus asked this question of his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's a powerful question today that people are asking and that we need to ask about Jesus. Who are you, Jesus? Jesus said, who do people say that I am? The great apostle Paul in the book of Romans asked a number of questions in that wonderful long letter that he wrote to the church at Rome. And one of those questions is, who shall separate us from the love of God? And there's an implied answer in that. No one. In fact, he spells it out. Life, death won't separate you. There's nothing that has been created. Nothing in existence will separate you from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. Even Jesus himself asked a question of his heavenly Father. When he hung on that cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't an absence of faith. That was a statement of faith. Because he knew full well that your sin and mine had brought him to the cross of Calvary, and he had to pay our price to bring the justice of God to where it belonged. Now, what does all that have to do with today? I want to take us to a psalm this morning, Psalm 2. So open your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Last week we looked at Psalm 1 together. This week we're looking at Psalm 2 together. It's a companion psalm. In fact, in many of the Hebrew texts, you don't find a chapter division there. It's all one long psalm. But here we find in Psalm 2 that it begins with a question. And it's a question that we need to ask, a question that was asked 10 years ago on 9/11, a question that is relevant to our understanding of who God is today. And can we find comfort in Him? Can we find understanding and love and compassion in our God? In Psalm 2, we discover the first psalm that opens with a question. But let me give you a little bit of background about this psalm. Help us understand it. It's the first of what is called messianic psalms. They're psalms about the Messiah, about Jesus, the Christ. And it's the first. There are some 16 of them found in the book of Psalms out of 150 psalms. 16 of them specifically are talking about Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done for you and for me. It's fun to dig into those and discover who Jesus is. This is a psalm that is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. This is a psalm that contains 4 voices, if you will. The first part of it, the first 3 verses, and by the way, it's easily divided, as you can see in your outline, into 4 stanzas, if you will. This hymn has 4 stanzas in it, of 3 verses each, and the first one has to do with mankind. The second has to do with God the Father. The third has to do with God the Son. The fourth has to do with God the Holy Spirit. Another way of looking at that, the first stanza is here on earth, and we're lifted up into heaven, and the second stanza, verses 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, and 9, continue in heaven with a different voice. And then 10, 11, and 12 are back on earth. God knows that it's sometimes helpful for us to get His perspective. He sometimes has to take us in His written word, if you will, into glory itself to discover the answers to our questions. And that's what He does here. I see in here 4 things that we are to let people know, that you need to know, but that you need to let other people know. And so we're studying this morning in Psalm 2 these 4 different things that we are to let the people know. I want to take us to the first one in verses 1 through 3, and I'll read each section as we dig into it. It starts with this question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Remember, this is going on earth. This is a fitting question when we remember 9/11. The first thing that we need to let the people know is that it's foolish to reject the Lord and His King. It's foolish to reject the Lord and His King. You see, when God asks why, He already knows the answer. And He asks this question in His Word, He knows the answer. It's not like He is all of a sudden surprised with the events of 9/11 or with worldwide tragedy that occurs 2,000 years ago or tomorrow, if that should happen. God isn't surprised. He knows what's going on. And He knows the answer to this question. This question is for us. It's not for God. Why? Why is this going on? Look at verse 1. You see, to understand what's going on in the world, you need to know that there's a conspiracy against God's rule. The Bible's very clear about that. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. It's a picture of the whole world, all the nations of the world, and what is going on even to this day. And friends, there's a worldwide conspiracy against the rule of God. You need to understand that in order to understand 9/11 and other things that are going on. It's about people trying to get rid of God in their lives. When you look at our country today, as you remember to pray, that's one thing you need to remember. It's not so much about politics. It's about people trying to get rid of God in their lives so they can do whatever they please. It's about religions that push our God out and bring their God in and try to impose the rule of their God on our lives. This is what's going on in Psalm chapter 2. You see, God says, let us create man in our own image. Man says, let us create God in our own image. And one of the things that's happening today, with all the turmoil that we see, with all that's going on, is we see the people of the world, the nations, kingdoms, kings, leaders, trying to create God in their own image. It's something that's gone on since the beginning of man. And it's something that's going on today. And as a result, we see what happened on 9/11. Look at verse 2 and 3. You see, there's a natural sinful tendency to rebel against the King, against the Lord. It's just part of the sinful nature. It's a result of what happened when Adam and Eve rejected God. They tried to push God out of their lives and become God themselves. That's what the Lord, when He shared with them not to eat of the tree, what He was saying to them. If you eat of that tree, you're going to try to become like Me. And that's not My plan for you. But it was their plan for themselves. And friends, so often it's our plan for ourselves. We want to be God. Make our own decisions. Go our own way. Develop our own rules. It's kind of like the teenager who rebels against his parents. He wants to cast off all the laws that are found because the parents have said, you can do this, but you cannot do this. Run away from that, they would say to themselves. There's a couple of expressions used here, bonds and cords. I don't know what your translation says, but the reference there is to putting on a yoke, just like the yoke that you put on an oxen, a team of oxen, in order to have them plow ahead. It's that feeling that somebody's put something on my shoulders. I don't like it. I want to get rid of it. I want to throw it away. And the nations are like that. They view what God says to them, what the God of the Bible says to them, as rules and regulations and fitting only to be thrown off so that we can live our own lives. We live today in what's called a postmodern era. And that's simply the casting off of rules and regulations, and everything is right in your eyes. And what's right for me is right for me. It may not be right for you. So don't impose upon me any rules and regulations. Let's get rid of them. But the Bible wants us to know this morning, and this is a logic pattern that you find in Scripture, that it's foolish to reject the Lord and His King. It's absolutely foolish to do that. There's a worldwide rebellion against God. You see that in the Old Testament. You see that in the New Testament. And you discover as you read Psalm 2, it's a psalm about Jesus, that it occurred when he was crucified. He was arrested and beat and spat upon. And he went to the cross of Calvary for you and for me. And when that happened, the nations were rebelling against him and trying to throw off the Christ, the King. And they thought they were successful. It doesn't stop there, by the way. As we see more and more develop in front of us, unfold on television and over the computer, we're beginning to realize that the return of Christ may be very near. Could happen today. When we see that happening, we realize that it isn't done yet. That there's coming a time, and you read about it in the Bible, particularly the book of Daniel, but in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, with an unfolding of God's plan at the very end of time, but just before Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on earth, there will be this attempt to cast off all restraints, to get rid of Jesus, to get rid of the God of the Bible. And when that happens, that'll be the last attempt of the enemy. And Jesus will reign. And he'll live and rule on planet earth as God intended to happen at the very beginning. It's foolish to reject the Lord as King. Now that's a voice coming out of earth. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Let's see what God the Father has to say about that. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. The Bible says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." That's a reference to God the Father. "And the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Let's see if we can understand that together. You see, I believe that we are to let the people know that God has established his kingdom. God has established his kingdom. And it's an eternal kingdom. But it's beginning to show up even now as you and I receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. And his rule comes into our lives. His reign is King. Now, want to know how foolish it is to try to reject the God of the Bible? Try to reject Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. God the Father laughs. He holds people who try to do that in derision. He doesn't laugh at people because of their sinfulness. But what he's laughing at here in heaven is the attempt of puny creatures to get rid of God, to get rid of Jesus Christ. Now, for God, that's a laughing matter. It's foolishness, as we saw in verses 1 through 3. If you go back in the history of the church, you discover an emperor was called Diocletian. He came to power, he's a Roman emperor, came to power about 300 years after the death of Christ. And he had what's called the great persecution of the church. He was so incensed that Christians would worship another god, not him. He was so upset that he established a royal decree around the Roman Empire that Christians had to worship the emperor, and if they didn't, they would be sacrificed and killed. Their businesses would be shut down. The churches and their meeting places and where they were would be destroyed. He even set up great signs at the entrance to his city. You know, when we drive down from Linden, where we live, we see "Welcome to Whidbey Island." If you were in that day going into the Roman Empire, there'd be a big sign there. In essence, it would say, if you're a Christian, you need to repent from being a Christian and worship me. And that's modern day terminology. Do that or pay the price of your life and all that you own and everything else. This was probably the greatest attempt in its day to throw off the restraints of Jesus Christ, to get rid of God. Is that going on today? We know about radical Islamic terrorism. There's an attempt to totally get rid of anything having to do with the God of the Bible, of Christianity, of anything having to do with Jesus Christ, and anything having to do with the God of the Scriptures that we love and cherish so much. And that's the danger in that. You see, there's a worldwide conspiracy going on, but God has established His kingdom. You need to know that this morning. God is on His throne in heaven right now. He looks down on governments and nations, but He doesn't do so passively. Study the Scriptures, see what they have to say. In the book of Isaiah, the great prophet, some 600 years before Christ, he said, "Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales." You know, is God surprised? Is He not affected by what's going on? He sees and He grieves with all of us. But understand this, that He is God and there is no other God. He's in control. He sits on the throne in heaven. He knows the past, the present, and the future. He knows there's coming a day of judgment which no one will be able to escape. And He's in control. Now, I say that to you for all of us to understand, myself included. There's great comfort in knowing that when the world is falling apart, God is on the throne. Friends, when your life seems to be falling apart, God is still on the throne. He knows. He loves. He calls you. He is your friend and your companion. If you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, He wants to show you through that time. He wants you to know that He is on the throne of heaven. God laughs at people who try to cast Him off because it's utter foolishness to try to do that. There's a key found in verse 6 here, if you see that. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now that's a voice of God the Father about His Son, Jesus. But understand this, the same applies to you. Have you installed your king on your mountain, on your throne, the throne of your heart? Some of you on your spiritual journey may have come to the point where you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but is He your Lord today? Is He the King of your life? Is He the one who absolutely governs your life? So when there's any question, any sense of a lack of direction, any problem, you go to Him who is on the throne. What is your view of Jesus? Is He your Savior and your King? Have you recognized who He really is and ask Him to rule your life? Psalm 2 speaks to that very, very clearly. It's interesting that God tolerates no competition for His rightful place, because there is no competition ultimately. God has established His kingdom. It's foolish to reject Him because He has established His kingdom. He is the King. In verse 7 through 9, we discover that Jesus is now King over all the earth. We're still in heaven, if you will, and now we listen to God the Son Himself speaking. Look with me at verse 7 through 9. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Jesus is now King over all the earth. God the Father recognizes that. He said that Jesus was His beloved Son who He begot. That doesn't mean gave birth to, although Jesus was born literally in Bethlehem in a stable, as we all know. Because God took on human flesh, He surrendered all that He owned in heaven and gave it up so that He could come to you and me, that we could identify with him, and he could live a sinless life and die on the cross for your sins and for mine. But friends, Jesus is now king over all the earth. It talks about a decree here. There's a statement of fact. It's one of the great, we call, decrees of the Lord. It's those times when the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, made a declaration for all the world to hear. We have a responsibility to share that and to own it. This particular expression that you see there, "The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." That's the one that's quoted elsewhere in the New Testament seven different times. It's used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in reference to the inauguration of Jesus as the Messiah, the beginning of the Messianic age, the announcement that Jesus has come as the Messiah for his people, the Savior for you and for me. Messiah is that word that we have translated Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He's come to die for you and for me and to rise again on the third day, as we've sung already today. This particular phrase is used in Acts 4 by the early church to explain the crucifixion of Jesus by the rulers, the kings of his day. But not only that, it's used in Acts 13 by Paul to describe Jesus' ministry, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. It's all that Jesus is. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, that great first chapter of the book of Hebrews, it describes the glory of Jesus the Messiah and the fact that he's far above any angels. There's nobody that comes close to him because he is the exalted heavenly God who is waiting to come again for us here on planet Earth. He has a plan and purpose that he's working out because he is king over all the earth. And his plan is unfolding even as we sit here this morning. It's used in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 19 to describe the greatness of the victory of Jesus the Messiah over sin and death. It's no simple statement, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." It's a declaration of all that Jesus is for you and for me. And all that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and his coming again for us. Look with me at verse 8 and 9 there. You see, this is also a prophetic promise from God about his son, Jesus. It's a great statement of his plan for planet Earth. The fact that the work isn't done. The cross wasn't the end of the story. His coming again will happen. It's a prophetic message that Jesus Christ will come again. I believe at any moment he can come. And we need to be ready. We need to watch and we need to work to that end. That Jesus is coming again. There's coming a day that we read about all over the scriptures, but in the little book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That day is coming. In Revelation chapter 19, right at the end of the scriptures, it said, on his robe, speaking of Christ, and on his thigh, he has this name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's our Jesus. Jesus here is affirming who he is to you and me. He's now king over all the earth. But look with me at verses 10 through 12 this morning. Now we're back on earth, folks. "Now therefore," the Bible says, "O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Oh, what a passage that is. You see, it's not enough to know who Jesus is. It's about a response. You see, King Jesus is our God, and only he is to be served and worshipped. Did you follow the logic of this psalm? It's foolish to reject the Lord and his King, because God has established his kingdom, And that means Jesus is now king over all the earth and over your life. But understand this, King Jesus is our God and only He is to be served and worshipped. It's not enough to simply know. There needs to be a response of your heart and your will. That's where the kingdom comes in. That's where it means to have Christ rule in your hearts, that you have to invite Him. You have to say, come, Lord Jesus, welcome. I don't just welcome you as my Savior, but you're my King, my Lord, my ruler. And in every situation of my life, in fact, my whole life, I want to give my life to you. So I'm always going to come to you when I have questions and trust you for those answers. God is always offering His grace as a way of escaping His judgment. But there must be a response. You see, this psalm ends with judgment, but also with hope. I grieve, as I'm sure you do, when there's a remembrance of 9/11, when the leader of that remembrance says, we'll eliminate the clergy. We don't want any evangelical Christian voice here. The only hope is found in Christ. It's not found in ringing a bell and listing some names and remembering them. It's found in remembering who Jesus is in the darkness. Seeing our only hope is found in Christ Jesus. You see, all people are called to serve and worship the only true God. Notice the three important phrases that are mentioned here. First, serve the Lord with fear. It's interesting. Service and worship are often twin sisters. God looks upon us, and our service is also a way of worshiping Him if we're serving Him. Our worship is also a way of serving Him as we worship. They go together. The Bible says that we need to rejoice with trembling. We rejoice because God loves us and He blesses us, as we saw in chapter 1 of Psalms. Blessed are you. Blessed is the man or woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but your delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law you meditate day and night. You see, that whole sense of blessing. But you need to understand that in the context that is also in the purposes of God's judgment. And there's that sense we rejoice with trembling because love and justice go together. You're saved out of the wrath of God, which we all deserve, except for what Jesus has done. He became on His shoulders the wrath of God for us, so that we might become like Him in holiness and righteousness before God the Father. I'll never fully understand that, even probably in heaven. Rejoice with trembling. But it doesn't just say that. It says kiss the Son. Now, what in the world does that mean? To kiss the Son. Go back with me in the historical times that this is written. The times when kings ruled the earth and you were a subject to the king, and when you stepped into the presence of the king, you were demanded to show homage or respect to him. And one of the ways you did that was to bow down to the ground and kiss his feet. And in many cases, they wouldn't even allow you to do that. You had to kiss the dust from the floor of the walkway on which the king walked. When the Bible says kiss the king, it's talking about paying the proper homage and respect to Jesus for who He is. Don't treat your Lord and Savior lightly. He is the living God. To kiss someone also was an act of love, where you showed your love for them. I'm not talking about husband and wife kissing each other here, anything like that. I'm talking about, are you familiar with the story of Mary Magdalene in the New Testament? That prostitute and demonized woman who found grace through Jesus Christ. Her life was radically transformed as she turned her life over to Him, and she became a devoted follower of Jesus. That instance at the very end of his life, when she broke into a room, if you will, where there were a bunch of men, and because she was excluded, but she went anyway, and she fell at the feet of Jesus, and she was sobbing and weeping, and she took her hair and wiped his feet with the dust that was on them, and she kissed him, his feet, the Bible says. That's an act of love. That's an act of true worship. Because to kiss the Son means to worship only Him as well. I think of what we do when we go through the motions. I hope and pray that when I come on Sunday morning to a corporate gathering like this, that I'm not just doing church, but I'm truly worshiping Jesus Christ and lifting Him up as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you doing that today? If you haven't been, the way to end the service is to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm here to worship You. And to kiss the Son, if you will. If Jesus is sitting firmly on the throne of your heart, you are indeed blessed by God. For the Bible says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That word to take refuge in Him, that's another word for asking Him into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. That's another way of saying, I put my trust in Him, all of my trust. I lay it all at His feet. It's all about Jesus. I need Him in my life. You either do that or you reject Him. There's no middle ground here. Where is Christ in your life today? Is He on the throne of your life as your King? Well, what's the big idea that we've been preaching about this morning? I put it this way. God wants you to let the people know that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He invites you to accept Him as your King. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. It's a psalm about Jesus. And we're here today because of Him. Last week in Psalm 1, we talked about choosing the way up. Humanly speaking, that's what it's all about. We want to choose to follow Jesus, choose the way up. Psalm 2 is all about choosing as well, but here it's about choosing who will rule over you. So this morning I ask you, who's going to rule your life? Who is ruling your life? Have you come today to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come today thanking You for this little psalm, 12 short verses, found in the Old Testament. It's easy to read through it and over it and not realize that there sure is a lot of hope here, because it's all about You being on the throne. You're King. It's about our Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's about the One we worship and serve. It's about a plea from Your heart, O God, to our hearts. Follow Me. Make Me the One who rules your life. It's about a choice. God, help us today to make that choice. If we've never done that, may this be the day we do that. It's either following Christ or it's judgment. Which one will it be? If we have done that, Lord, maybe we need to remind ourselves on this anniversary of 9/11 that, yeah, a lot of bad stuff happens to us. And yeah, we're attacked. And yes, we have a ferocious, unrelenting enemy who follows no rules whatsoever. In the middle of all of that, maybe we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is on the throne. And what is, you know, our puny enemy compared to the Almighty God? God, we come to You with joy in our hearts this morning as we conclude in song. But may the conclusion be in our hearts as we seal that eternal destiny with You. In Jesus' name, amen.